Peter, chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. Please stand as you're able for the gospel lesson, which comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." The word of the Lord.
So this morning we once again find ourselves standing on the edge of the season of Lent. It's an interesting place to be, really, and I would even argue that it's somewhat countercultural. I mean, where else are we encouraged to journey with Jesus for 40 days into the wilderness and along the way examine our lives and confess those things that draw us away from our identity and mission as followers of Christ? During this season of Lent, as a community, we are intentional about creating space to look honestly at the truths about ourselves that we as a culture spend so much time trying to avoid. But the truth is that Lent is about more than just self-examination, repentance, and confession. It is also about transformation. It is also about turning, about renewal. And because that's true, this season is ultimately about being out in the wilderness and learning to trust. It is about learning to trust that God, indeed God's love, God's embrace, and God's call is enough. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, this morning we find ourselves standing on the edge of the wilderness, ready to journey in. We bid you come alongside of us, embrace us, that we may learn how to trust the waters. This morning, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. O Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So it's generally true that I am not a huge TV watcher. I only commit myself to one or two shows at a time, and rarely do I find myself with bated breath waiting for the next episode to come. But over the last 2 months, I have to confess in this season of confession that two shows have sucked me in. Like everyone else, I have become transfixed with Downton Abbey. Yes, it's true. But I also have been watching The Walking Dead. Perhaps one offsets the other, I'm not sure. Now, if you're not familiar with it, The Walking Dead is a story about a zombie apocalypse. Right. Exactly. As the story goes, the protagonist, a policeman, wakes up in a hospital from a coma having been shot. He wakes up only to discover that zombies have literally taken over everything. They are everywhere, and everyone is either dead or a zombie. After running for his life, he finally meets some other survivors and is miraculously reunited with his wife and child. And their collective story is one of trying to survive in a world overcome with zombies. Now, despite how it sounds, the show is surprisingly profound in its discussion of faith and hope and darkness. In one particularly poignant moment, the son of this couple has been shot and is himself in a coma, and he is going to die unless they can get the medical equipment that is in the town, which has been overrun by zombies. Two of the people go to get the equipment, while the mother and father have a surprisingly moving discussion about whether they should let their son live or die. The mother is deep in the wilderness of despair and asks what her son has to live for. This isn't life. Running all of the time, the possibility of a terrifying death everywhere. It's not life. It's not living, she says. The father, on the other hand, is pleading for his son's life, passionately arguing that despite all of the darkness, there is hope. There is a reason to live. It was a very stirring and surprisingly emotional argument, ultimately about being out in the wilderness grasping for hope. And as I was watching this argument unfold, I realized that it's one that we all have experienced or will experience, perhaps minus the zombies. But we have all, at one time or another, been out in the wilderness, in despair, grasping for hope. And the truth is, there are lots of different kinds of wildernesses that we find ourselves in, and different reasons for being out there. There is the wilderness of grief, the wilderness of illness, those things that come upon us that aren't of our own choosing. But there are also the wildernesses of our own choosing, wildernesses of temptation and consequence. But no matter the origin, whether it is consequence or assault, inevitably we will find ourselves there, out in the wilderness. On Friday night, I happened to catch the first 20 minutes or so of that wonderful show, This American Life, on NPR. And the first segment was a really fascinating and truly depressing story about the ridiculous number of kidnappings that happen every year in the country of Colombia. At its highest, it was 3,000 a year. That's about 9 a day. There are so many kidnappings that the largest radio station in the country has a call-in show on Saturday nights from midnight to 6 a.m., during which the family members of kidnapped victims call in live or have sent in pre-recorded messages to their loved ones who are literally out there in the jungle, out in the wilderness. You see, it's not uncommon for captors to give their victims cheap radios while in captivity because it gives them something to occupy their time and literally keeps them from losing their minds. So apparently on Saturday nights in Colombia, there are thousands of kidnapped victims out in the wilderness who desperately try and maneuver a radio and get reception so that they can tune into the show and just maybe hear a message from one of their loved ones. That one message can give them the hope they need to hold on just a little bit longer. For both the victim and the families, this is both a figurative and a literal wilderness that goes on for months, if not years. Indeed, there are many types of wildernesses. And our own Lenten journey begins this morning out in the wilderness with Jesus, where we are told that Satan tempted him. Now, it's interesting because compared to Matthew and Luke, if you were to look at them, the Gospel of Mark offers very few details of this event. It's the shortest account of Jesus' time in the wilderness. We don't get any sense of what the temptations were. We just know that Jesus faced temptations. It's interesting because the story of temptation in Mark is located between the story of Jesus' baptism And Jesus is proclaiming the good news of God. Another way to talk about it is that it's between a significant moment of identity formation for Jesus and the beginning of his public ministry. Between these two events, he is tempted. I don't think it's a stretch to suggest that the temptations that Jesus faced out there in the wilderness were at their core temptations away from his identity and mission. But isn't that true for us as well, in some way? Our wilderness experiences, whether of our own choosing or not, the temptations we face at their core, inevitably, in one way or another, get at the heart of who we really are and what we are really about. They get at the heart of our identity and our mission. You see, what Jesus heard as he broke through the waters of the Jordan River and the Spirit descended upon him was the voice of God declaring, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." It was a very clear proclamation of Jesus' identity. And our text actually says that the heavens were torn apart at this moment. And I love it. It's a beautiful image, really. And a wonderful reminder that the God we worship is not a God who is aloof or distant or isolated from us, but tears apart that which separates him from us, all so that God can embrace us along the way. It is God who has chosen us, and because of that, we are included in God's acts of grace. And this moment for Jesus in those waters of baptism was a disruptive, life-changing moment. And what he heard in this moment, what I think he struggled to affirm out in the wilderness, was a message of sublime wonder. "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." It is no insignificant matter that our ability to be in the wilderness is rooted in the promises of baptism. The reality that in the waters of baptism we are loved and claimed by God becomes the foundation for our struggle in our own wildernesses. And as was true for Jesus, so it is true for us. Our half of the baptismal covenant, our response to God's embrace, is to learn to trust those promises, to learn to trust in God's grace, to learn to trust the waters and serve him as Lord. There is an organization that teaches adults who have had difficulty with the water. They teach them to swim. This organization will work with them and help them along the way as they learn how to be comfortable and swim. I was fascinated with how they described swimming. "To us, swimming means oneness with the water and being able to rest calmly in deep water, moving from here to there as you please, for as long as you wish. This is what we teach. This is what being able to swim means to people in our classes and to us. Learning strokes is one aspect of swimming, but in our class, you'll learn how to be one with the water. When you're at one with it, confident and at ease in the water, you're no longer focused on survival. You'll be ready to learn strokes." And this organization believes that when teaching someone to swim, the first priority is to help them learn to float, to learn that the water is buoyant and it will hold them up if they let it. And this is really not something that you can learn from a textbook. It's not something that you can learn from a physics class and then dive into the deep end. It's something you have to experience. It's something you have to feel, to learn to trust that the water will do the hard work of holding you up. But in order for this to happen, In order for the water to hold you up, in order to float when learning to swim, you first need to let go of all of the tenseness, all of the struggling, all of the attempts to do it on your own, and then simply give yourself over to the water to get to a place where you can roll over onto your back and begin to relax. Let loose the muscles and slowly draw air into your lungs and allow the water to hold you. You see, it is the covenant made, the promises made in the waters of baptism that allow us to journey into and through the wilderness. Because in the waters, God has also claimed us and called us beloved. And when we begin to trust that, we are able to be honest about who we are. We are able to ask some of the difficult questions, believing that through the waters, God reaches out and embraces us. This week, as I was reflecting on this idea of learning to trust the waters, I was reminded of an experience a friend of mine had in seminary, and he has given me permission to share it with you. Now, every seminary student is required to serve as a chaplain in a hospital for a season. They call it clinical pastoral education. Sounds like fun. Well, one day, my friend was just beginning his shift when expectant parents approached him and asked him if he would be available at some point during the day to baptize their child, who was going to be born at any moment, 4 months premature. The parents realized, and the doctors had told them, that the baby would probably not live for more than 10 to 20 minutes after it was born. And so the parents wanted to make sure that he was baptized. Of course, my friend agreed. And it wasn't until almost the end of his shift that the baby was born, and he went to perform the baptism. However, the baby had already passed away a few minutes before. After that experience, my friend went home and took a long shower, sobbing for almost 30 minutes. He says that that shower, the water that poured over him as he stood there, was in so many ways a baptism for him. It was a reminder of the waters of his own baptism, cleansing, dependence on God, hope in the midst of hopelessness. These were all themes that were a part of this moment in the shower. You see, out in the wilderness, my friend was learning to trust the waters of his own baptism, learning to trust and depend on the promise of God's grace. He says it is something that will stay with him forever. The season of Lent, as we flounder our way through the wilderness, trying to be honest about the temptations we encounter and how we respond to them, trying to be honest about our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, grasping at renewal and transformation. May we learn to trust the waters of our baptism. May we learn to trust that the God who tears open the heavens and calls us beloved does indeed embrace us. And as we learn to trust the water, it is my prayer that along the way we will learn to stop our struggling. We will learn to stop trying to do it all on our own. And in the end, lay back and give ourselves over to the water and trust that indeed it will hold us. Amen.